cause lest I thee increase, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in work they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. Now we turn again this morning to the epistle of Paul to Titus and to the first chapter. I really want to deal with the second half of this chapter this morning, from verses 5 to 16, and look at this for the first time, having last week looked at the first four verses. And I've read it to you, verses 5 to 16 of the first chapter of the Epistle of Paul to Titus. This is a letter, I remind you, of apostolic authority. It comes from Paul, transformed and authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ to be the apostle to the Gentiles. It is part of the canon of Holy Scripture. And so it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it binds our minds and consciences to believe it as the Word of God. This morning we are looking at the situation in which this letter is written. Titus is in Crete. He's been left there by Paul to straighten out things in the churches. And it's an incredibly difficult task. Now this letter is not a private correspondence from one man to another, but this letter is to be read out and used by Titus to authenticate and to support all that work, that difficult work, that he was to perform on the island amongst the congregations in the cities on the island. In other words, Titus was to use this letter in exactly the same way as I am using it, or any minister or any church through the ages have used it, to address then the circumstance in a local community, in a local church, and to fall back continually on the word, the apostolic word, the divine word, and to say then, God says this. Your argument then is not with me, your argument is with God. I want to look at two things in this latter section. I want to look firstly this morning at the condition on Crete. Crete is an island in the Mediterranean then, which had had a powerful civilization for over 2,000 years before Paul and Titus arrived here, the Minoan civilization. So that most of the people then had been literate and great travelers and traders, a wonderful grasp then of geography, not only of the eastern Mediterranean area, but far across the Mediterranean, through the Straits of Gibraltar, and up then to the British Isles. It had been also extensively influenced by Greek culture, by Hellenism, with its writers and poets and architects and dramatists and philosophers. But now, at this time, when Paul was writing the letter to Titus, and for a century before that, it had been a part of the Roman Empire. It had been conquered by Rome for 100 years. And so all the influence of the great Augustan age, Roman law, Roman culture, had also left its mark on the people. So Crete then wasn't an island of headhunters and illiterate cannibals, but it was a place where waves of some of the world's greatest civilizations, the Minoan, the Hellenistic, the Augustan, had broken over that island and left their mark. Civilizations that we look back on from the 20th century and marvel at and can in no way emulate. So what were the conditions then that Paul found and that he was addressing in this letter to Titus? Well, this is what they found when they arrived there. In the 10th verse, we're told that the island was full of many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. And in the 15th verse, we're told that the minds of these people and their very consciences were defiled. And in the 16th verse, we're told that they were an abominable people, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now, there have been also on that island for some centuries Jews of the dispersion. So there was the presence of a Unitarian and supernatural and redemptive religion there. And what influence had that religion had on that culture? Well, we are told that they were no better. In fact, the Jews there had been so contaminated by their influence, the influence of that people, that they were worse. He speaks of them in the 10th verse, and he says, especially those of the circumcision. They were notably immoral, because, he says, they were ruining whole households, teaching things that they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Filthy lucre. What were they teaching? Were they teaching scripture? Were they teaching the great declarations, the precepts of God's law? Were they thundering out what God had said at Sinai? Far from that, in the 14th verse we are told they were teaching Jewish myths, fables. They claimed to know God, he says in verse 16, but by their actions they denied him. And so there was this devastating picture of this whole island community, and it was a state of decadence and depravity. In fact, the depravity of Crete had become proverbial throughout the Middle East. Paul, in the 12th verse, quotes one of their own prophets, one of their own poets, and he says this, even a prophet of their own said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, low-bellies. Now that is such an indictment. They were incorrigible liars. You could never trust a word that a Cretan said. And they were more like brute beasts. They were more like animals than men made in the image of God. and they were lazy gluttons. And it is very interesting reading the commentators who try and identify the Greek poet and writer whom Paul is quoting here. And most of them say he is quoting Epimenides, who he also quotes in Acts 17, one of the seven wise men of the ancient world. But others say that he is quoting one called Callimachus. And it is also possible, if you will look at the commentaries, to see that he could quote from Polybius or from Cicero, the Roman orator and philosopher, or Livy, the Roman historian, or Plutarch, the Greek biographer, to the same effect. All of them at certain times speak about Crete and the Cretans in utterly dismissive terms. So what had mere culture, mere civilization done for Crete and its inhabitants? It had made them an island of ascetic animals, gluttons and sluggards. And so Paul quotes one of their own prophets to indicate their low condition, and he adds himself these words, "This witness, this person is true." It's no exaggeration, Paul says. I've been there. I've seen for myself the depravity of the populace on this famous civilized island. Now then, the parallels to ourselves are very, very close. We live as the inheritors, as the heirs of a great civilization, the Western civilization. And it has inherited much of these civilizations, literacy, inherited Hellenism, its love of beauty and philosophy, architecture. It has inherited Greek, those things from Greek. It has inherited Roman law, and then it has inherited the whole then of the Christian religious tradition, and the Enlightenment, the Renaissance, and the great then spokesman of who the very supremest of our own civilization, and the influence that they have had in Freud, in evolution, and in socialism. And so we look then as the inheritors of all these influences at our culture, at the nation in which we live. And we see the same marks of decadence in our society that Paul could see in Crete. What kind of society is a decadent society? Well, you would say it's a world where men are talkers and deceivers. It's a world where men are liars and brutes and lazy gluttons. It's a world where men's consciences and minds are corrupted. It's a world where men are disobedient. It's a world where men claim they know God, but by their lives deny that claim. Where they are religious for the sake of money, for gain. And you would say, such a world of such a people is a decadent world. It's a world characterized by those things. It is a world, then, upon which rests the wrath of God. A world which God has given up. How do you know if a society has been given up by God? Well, you know it from the things that are described in this passage, where men are talkers and liars and deceivers and disobedient. Those things that we so easily dismiss as characteristic of ordinary human behavior. And how different then Paul sees it, how differently God sees it. Here is a civilized community, a literate community, an ancient civilization, a religious society, and it is in utter moral chaos at every possible level. Even the Jews with their scriptures, their Torah, their commandments, their synagogues have not remained uncontaminated by it. And the very poets and artists speak in the stuff of their compositions about its national life and its cultural and creative life. And they say, it is far gone. And where do we stand? do we not stand precisely in this situation of religious disintegration? We've lived now for 40 years on the capital of the Christian past, and we are on the threshold of a frightening new situation. Our God is gone, and so our logic is gone, and our wisdom is gone. The one whose creation we spoke of in our schools, the one whose name we spoke in our courts of law, the one who witnessed our marriages, the one the souls of our loved ones met at death, he's gone. And morality can't survive, the family can't survive, normal trust and discourse in society can't survive. And you may think I'm a prophet of doom, but I must say this one thing that has been found in the history of the world, that democracy has only been able to survive and flourish upon a Christian foundation, where the gospel has become warp and woof of a society. And you find that the whole history of Western civilization can only function with the presence of high moral and spiritual standards on the part of its leaders. And in a democracy, the people are the master. And when people lose their theology, and lose their God, and lose categorical imperatives, there is an inevitable regress into anarchy. And that anarchy will not be permanent, because there will arise the necessity of imposing upon that disorder a tyranny which alone will be able to control it. And that is why, with the abandonment of theology and the subsequent loss of absolute standards, there is a fearful challenge to the permanence of democratic institutions. And so we find ourselves, to say the least, on the threshold of total social and moral breakdown in our schools, in our families, in sporting occasions, in the inner cities, in our race relations, just like Crete. Now, I must say for a moment that it is inevitable. God in his grace may arrest it. But I am saying that we must remind ourselves continually, Western civilization has no divine right before God. God does not need us. The Christian cause does not need Western civilization. God may give us up to the consequences of our sin. He may dispense with us. He may put us into his crucible and reveal his wrath toward us. One more thing, when you read this description of life on Crete, it is not only a description of human sin, it is a description of human misery. You read this, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. You think of the utter misery of working and living shoulder to shoulder with it. You think of being married to a perennial liar, an evil beast, a lazy glutton. Think of having such a man, such a woman as one of your parents. Think of seeing your children growing up like. Think of the pain that lies behind this description of life on Crete, the broken heart, the broken trust, the abused women, all the sorrow, the anguish, all the mental and physical torment. Think of it. Now that is a part of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. They claim they know God, he says, but by their actions they deny it. So what do you find? Despair. No point in living. Be honest.
of a sick civilization in the twilight of its existence. Moral, social, spiritual anarchy. Lacking even a conscience that tells them right and wrong, change from that, turn from that. Now that, I say, was the condition facing Titus on Crete, as it had been witnessed by Paul. And even as it had been confirmed by one of the leading Cretan philosopher poets, Epimenides himself. Now that is the first thing that strikes us in this chapter, but there is another thing, even more significant and staggering in this chapter. And that is the men of God that there were in Crete. Now all we've said about the condition in Crete is true, but it is not the whole truth, because in Crete there was a very different presence, a very different influence, described also for us by Paul in this chapter. He tells Titus that his function at the present time is to appoint in every town on Crete elders to oversee those different congregations. Paul, you see, had visited Crete with the faithful word, that word that demands the response of faith, of trust. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had gone there and he had preached and he had witnessed and he had lived and he had prayed and he had visited there on Crete. And as a result of the visit of that man, there was in every main town on that island, 140 or so miles long and 7 to 35 miles wide, there was, in the whole length and breadth of that island now, there were Christians. Now that itself is the most encouraging fact, that in that darkness there were spots of light shining all the time, that in that putrefaction there were those piles of salt. That however great the darkness was, it could not quench the light of the gospel when it began to shine there. Though sin had abounded in Crete, grace much more abounded. And what did grace do? Well, grace revolutionized the lives of these Christians. There'd been the Minoan civilization and the Hellenistic civilization and the Augustan civilization, and there'd even been Judaism present on that island, and all those things that failed to change the hearts and minds of these people. And then one day, a boat came sailing up to that island, and the Apostle Paul stepped off that boat in Crete, and he was a man under authority. He tells us in the third verse there that he had received a word from God, which he had to preach, which was committed unto him according to the commandment of God his Savior. And so he began to teach the faithful word, he says in the ninth verse. And he began to speak to these people about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the Son of God. That he had come into this world in order to seek and save those that were lost. That he was God himself, the second person of the Godhead. But he was born of a virgin. And that he had been born under the law to fulfill in every precept the commandments of God. What we have been utterly unable to do, he did. He soared to the heights of the Lord's demands, and he kept every precept and requirement of God. But more than that, on the cross of Calvary, he gave himself as a lamb, as a sacrifice. And he did that not for his own sin, but out of love for his people, dying for them, yielding his heart and his bosom and his life to the wrath of God, which we deserve as our substitute, as our sin bearer. He hung there on the cross of Calvary and endured eternal hellish wrath divine, which you and I deserve. And he did it because he loved us. He wouldn't come down until he had extinguished or absorbed all God's holy anger towards us. He did it by himself in his great and royal and triumphant death. He tasted that death. He plucked the
staying out of death. And on the third day he rose triumphant. Paul went to tell him, do you know about Jesus? Do you know about his life, his wonderful teaching, his blamelessness, the righteousness that he has effected by himself, and his atoning death? Behold, he says, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of Christ. Trust in him, he said. Look to him. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And thou shalt be saved. That was his great message. And 10 years later, look at the difference. In Crete, in every town you went to on Crete, you would find men like this, verse 6. Blameless, husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Not self-willed. Not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. Lovers of hospitality, lovers of goodness, sober, just, holy, temperate. Now that word blameless there, you see, is defined in all those negative and positive moral qualities that follow. Blameless of all those things. Men of whole new spiritual bearing. There on Crete, men who had been transformed by God, men who had been renewed, men who had been made into new creations, new creatures. What can explain the change in these men? Once they were perennial liars, they were evil beasts, slow bellies. Now sober, just, holy, temperate. The grace of God had done it. The grace of God had done it in accomplishing once for all a renewal, a transformation in the new birth. It had changed them in the depths of their being. It had given them new aptitudes. It had given them new insights. It had given them new preoccupations. It had caused the whole orientation of their lives to be radically and irreversibly transformed. Here's what had changed these Christians in a moment of time. The power of the Most High had overshadowed them, and they were never, never again the same. They were new. They were transformed. Before they had been abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. Now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they had become totally regenerate and blameless. The grace of God is honed in to every city on Crete. And it has changed these men at every level of their lives, in every function of their souls, in every single one of their relationships. Different. There had been a radical and irreversible and supernatural change. It wasn't a result then of the Minoan civilization. It wasn't a result of Hellenism. It wasn't a result of Rome and all the ramifications of the Augustan age. It was not a result of the Torah and Judaism. It was a result of the infinite and invincible power of the Creator God as it laid hold one by one of every one of these creatures. And if we ask this morning, what is a Christian? Well, he isn't simply a respectable man. He isn't simply a kind and charming man. But he is blameless. He is set apart by God. He is radically transformed by Christ in the depth of what he is. And he is finally and irreversibly renewed. And every day he is a growing man. He is growing in graciousness. He is growing in Christ-likeness. He is growing in the knowledge of God. He is growing in the love of God. He is growing in the joy of God. He is growing in sorrow for his sins. He is growing in discipline. He is growing at every single level of his life because God has saved him. God has transformed. In one sense, there has been a definitive act of sanctification. He has been sanctified. That is, the dominion that sin once had over him, whereby he obeyed every dictate of his lusts and his passions now have been changed. He is no longer dominated by sin. And then in another, day by day, he's being renewed and changed progressively by God into the image of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then you see this. These men were living like this in the cities of Crete. Now, I think very often the characters that we meet in the epistles are little more than fictional characters to us. And we tend to forget that they were real flesh and blood Christians. And that what Paul was dealing with here were the problems of very ordinary men and women. And that this letter to Titus went to a pastor who was caring for ordinary people. People who had the most disadvantageous spiritual background of utter paganism. People in Crete. And yet the grace of God had made them godly and loving and holy. The grace of God had made them new. And they were there in the town of Crete itself. In other words, they weren't living their Christian lives in some kind of detachment. They didn't leave their home and their towns when they became born again. They didn't leave their jobs and all pack their belongings onto the backs of donkeys and little carts and all go up to the most barren outpost in Crete and to live in its caves and on its hillside, to live in communes there and to wait for the Holocaust. But they lived to the glory of God in their localities where they'd been born, where they'd been raised, where their friends and neighbors and families could see the amazing change in them. And there in Crete, they kept themselves unspotted, detached from sin, from all Crete's impurity. There in that island, in that environment, they lived their lives. They were involved in its day-to-day undertaking, in its commerce, in its industry, in its society, in its schools, in its culture. They were in that island. They were part of that society, and they bore their responsibilities, and they exercised their own function on Crete. And yet, despite all their involvement, they were blameless. Blameless in that involvement. Holy to God. Salt. Light in that community. They were in the very midst of this present evil world. And yet, in that evil world, they were blameless. Now, Jesus Christ has told us specifically, I pray not, O Lord, that thou shouldst take them out of the world. It's not God's will for us. It's God's will for us that we be in the world. And that in that world we earn our bread by the sweat of our brows. And we ourselves are acted on by that world and in turn act upon that world. And we are involved in its relationships and involved in its problems. And exposed to its tremendous pressure and exposed to its pollution. And the only place where you and I can be blameless is in the world. And I'm very sure that often we say, as the psalmist said, I wish I had the wings of a dove, that I could fly away from what we call the rat race, away from the sin-mad, the sin-crazed orientation and passion of our present civilization. And yet that is not the will of God for us. And can we really say before God today that our failings and our inconsistencies are due to our environment?
Is it because we are in Crete that we are blameless? That we are not blameless? Is it because we are in Avaricus that we are not blameless? Or do we stand before the possibility that you and I can live in Avaricus and be involved in the world of Avaricus and yet in Avaricus be blameless? And God's calling for us as we pursue our secular vocations and stand in the involvements of our society as in God's grace we have inherited. Yet in this town, there is a tremendous possibility that we can be blameless. Not up on the top of Plyn Limmon or in a cottage on the sides of Cader Idris. Not on an island in some monastery out into the Irish Sea. Not in the desert. But in this actual world, the man of God can be blameless. And he is never to use his involvement as a pretext for not being blameless. He is never to give way to the temptation that, oh, if only he could leave these surroundings and leave this location, then he would shine as a light for Jesus Christ. It is God's will that as his providence has placed us in certain locations, in certain relationships, that there we shine as lights in the world. And then on every Lord's Day, we come out of the world. But with Christ, we come apart to this desert place and we rest a while with him. But it is not God's will that we stay on the Mount of Transfiguration and that we say, let's build here 3 tabernacles. Let's stay here. It is God's will that we live in Crete, where men are evil beasts and lazy gluttons, slow bellies. And in that world we be blameless. In that world we be lights. In that world we function as salt. In that world we hold fast our confession. In that world we hold forth the word of life. In that world we're men of hope, and they ask us the reason. Why are you men of hope? And we are so pessimistic about what's going to happen to our land. And I would go further and I would say, to what extent do we really engage our world? You see, there's a real peril in a separatist congregation like our own. It is fatally easy for us to go on separating and to separate from any meaningful contact with the people in this town and not relate in any relevant Christian way to those who are our day-to-day companions and workmates and neighbors and the people in our school and so on. God's calling for us in this town to be blameless. It is God's calling for us to relate meaningfully to the people who live in this locality and that we be blameless in this town, that we shine in this town, and that we relate to the people as human beings, that we are not ashamed of the gospel. We are not ashamed of our Christian position. And so we don't live our lives in separate compartments, half in this church and half at work, and never the twain shall meet. But we live for God here, and we relate to this place. And we relate to the gospel in that place, in that home, in that factory, in that office, in that school. And we relate as Christians in those places. That is, we live blameless lives. The only place where we can shine. It's the only place God has given us to hold forth the word of life. Well, now, let me just conclude. How is it with you? And how is it with me? Are you relating? Are you a friend of publicans and sinners? And as a friend of them, does your life reflect the light and the glory of this sort of life that Paul describes here of new men in Christ?
God has done a great work for us. Are we blameless? Are we lovers of hospitality? Are we lovers of good men? Holy? Just? Temperate? Is there a majesty and a purity and a peace in our lives which can only be explained by the fact that we are intimately related to a living Savior who is the Lord of our lives and communicates all of his fullness to us day by day? See the glory of that, the mere believer, the little Christian boy in Christ, the little Christian girl united to the Lord of glory. Now glory was hidden in Crete. That is, the world doesn't know us. The world doesn't recognize our status. Crete thinks these Christians are troublemakers, fanatics, the offscouring of all things, babblers, much learning has made them mad. They've come under the charismatic influence of a man from another continent. Crete, you see, is trying to explain things by Minoan standards and Hellenistic standards and Augustan standards and Judaistic standards. And it has no categories, no terms of reference to define the transformation that there is in these people. It's inexplicable, this lifestyle. And they're saying, well, it's their personalities, that's what it is. It's their psychology, that's what it is. It's simply a reaction to their decadent upbringing. And it tries to explain then in environmental language, in biological language, a blameless life. And here are men in Crete, in Christ, living lives that can only be explained by the grace of God. And it's there, the redeeming energy of God. It is not simply God showing them the way. It is not simply God beseeching them or God pleading with them. It's God himself putting forth his power, making it absolutely certain that these people can't go on living the way they have been living without Christ. But from now on they're going to be blameless. That this great definitive change has taken place. Sin no longer dominates. This great progressive work of increasing likeness to Jesus goes on and on and on. God has committed all his omnipotence to achieving that end. Now, I'm not talking to you this morning about the feelings that went on in the lives of these people, great and glorious though they may have been. But I'm talking to you about the whole moral stature, the magnitude of these men and women. That they were shining because of union with a risen Christ. And that they were living lives that could only be explained in terms of that. You know the way John saw it in the book of Revelation. He sees the river of the waters of life. He sees this wonderful river. What a sight. It's flowing. He's never seen a river like it. Seems to be filled with living water. Roaring and rushing and sparkling, effervescing, life. He sees this river. Where does it come from? Where are its headwaters? It comes, he says, from the throne of God. That's its head spring. The throne of God and the Lamb. And this river runs and it irrigates every life. It refreshes, it transforms, it washes, it purifies. It never leaves the man the same way in which it found him. Well now, can your life be explained in those terms? In terms of the throne of God, the sovereignty of God. In terms then of life that flows from that to you. And we find it in Psalm 46. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved.
He's looking at Jerusalem under siege. And that there's no water supply in Jerusalem. But he says, oh, there's a river there. It's not a great natural reservoir, but there's a spiritual reservoir which refreshes the people of God. God is in the midst of her. Well, now that's true. But all these people in Crete, that's the explanation of their life, the wonderful transformation that has come, that has been accomplished, was explained by the grace of God, and it was like this great river of life that flows. Refreshes and irrigates. And it's in us. Some of you poor people are parched and dry and barren because you're living without that river. You're living without eternal life. You're living like the Christians are living. Without God. A sick civilization. Without hope in the world. And I see you. Take Jesus Christ. Receive the gift of eternal life. Take him today. Don't go on living without him. And his waters are flowing through this congregation today. Oh, everyone that's thirsty, come to these waters and drink. Out of your life shall flow rivers of living water. You refresh so many and live these great, grand, lovely, noble, elevated lives. May God bless his word to us this morning.